the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. Ego, narcissism, you think our current day president has it? Nobody had it compared to Muhammad Ali. 22 years old, he defeated the heavyweight champion of the world. This is considered one of the major upsets in all of sports. When this young, brash African-American from Louisville, Kentucky, defeated the heavyweight champion of the world, Sonny Liston, he made the statement that I am the champion of the world. I'm the greatest thing that's ever lived. I'm so great, I don't have a mark on my face. That's after he defeated the heavyweight champion of the world. Okay, I guess pause, patience, as it says here. The interesting thing is that as Adventists, do you know that we have a connection with Muhammad Ali? You see, Muhammad Ali lived 1 mile down the road in a farmhouse in Bering Springs, Michigan, right next to Andrews University. And he would frequently go to the cafeteria. He went to the music programs. He even invited theology students into his farmhouse to discuss theology. He had quite a connection with Adventists as he lived there until he had to, for health reasons, move to Arizona for the drier air. You see, he loved it. So there's this connection, this warm relationship with Seventh-day Adventists. There are others, though, who have claimed to be the greatest. Do I continue to go on? Oh, oops, what did we do here? Mark will help me. That's not me, so that's them. Yeah. It's too bad because this is one that I want to show you. I've got some slides, some pictures. Oh, there we go. Okay. Oh, there we go. All right. There are others, though, who have claimed to be the greatest. Lots of people have musical groups. There's a group that came out this last year, a rap group with a song, I Am the Greatest. I, Tony, will not sing that song because instead of every other word, it's every word would be beeped out. It is really bad. John Lennon from the Beatles. He got together with Ringo Starr after the Beatles and a song, I Am the Greatest. That's not to be outdone then by an Irish rock band who did an album entitled, I Am the Greatest. So there's this need to let the world know how great you are. But there's a biblical narrative that describes others who have claimed to be the greatest. Nebuchadnezzar, his very name means son of God. I am the greatest. Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built? Followed by Cyrus. We know him as Cyrus the Great. Now, that one wasn't as known in history. He knew he was great. But his predecessor made sure that you know, Alexander the Great. Each of these rulers of worldly kingdoms want to make sure that they are known as the greatest. The narrative for the three scholars is they come to a world where we have a match for power, a match for the title. Who's the greatest? Is it Herod? Or is it Jesus the Christ? And so this morning we heard the entire narrative, not just little pieces, all of Matthew's story of the Advent. Three seeking scholars come to be on a quest. And we know about their stories, about their gifts, right? And we've talked about the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. But again, I want to spend our times that we have left together talking about these two
who claimed to be the greatest. How they did it? Did they back up their terms? Who do we remember today? Herod the Great. This is a man who would be king. He was born in 73 BC. He was a foreigner, not an Israelite. He bought his way to the throne by currying favor with Caesar. And Caesar had unrest going in this area. Augustus Caesar, who we know in the beginning, remember the census and all of these stories talking about this. He decided that this non-politician would be a great ruler, a great opportunity to rule all of Judea. And so Herod the Great did. Again, a non-Israelite. And so the Israelites have the audacity of being ruled not by one of their own in the line of David, but even one of their from Edom, from on the other side of the river, from the other side of the tracks. Herod, a short man with short man syndrome. He wanted to be known as the greatest. Sometimes we do things to back up our claims. They're saying it's not bragging if you back it up. In ways, Herod was great. Herod the Builder, this famous man who then gave a lineage. In fact, the Bible, the entire New Testament, short of the book of Revelation, there's a Herod involved. They're one of his family. The entire New Testament is filled with that from Herod the Great. He called himself King of the Jews, all the way down to Herod Agrippa in Paul's day. So we know Herod the Great, and as an architecture builder, he built things like Masada, the temple, a monument of royal tombs at Jerusalem, a port at Caesarea in Jerusalem. He constructed baths, theaters, a hippodrome, a T-Mobile arena in Las Vegas, in other words. Herod the Great, his kingdom goes on both sides of the Jordan. It goes north of Galilee all the way to the Dead Sea. He is in charge. But it's kind of like being the president of Oregon, Nevada, Arizona, and California. You talk about different personalities. Oregonians, so independent. Don't you tell me what to do. I do things. And California, heavens knows, we put on January 1 a sign at our border as I was coming back from Nevada. There was a sign saying, "Welcome to California, a sanctuary state." And this was actually spoofed. The sign was supposed to be there, but somebody spoofed it. It says, "We welcome all felons, all MS-13 gangs, and all illegals." Somebody had spoofed it and put it up there with an official-looking sign, but it looked that way. But we are a sanctuary state. We have decided that our laws in California, the United States can make laws. That's okay. Marijuana, it may be illegal, but that's okay. All of these giant warehouses that you see, have you noticed them? They've been waiting for something, folks. They're not all Amazon. They've been waiting right across from Loma Linda, 1 million square feet. It's waiting to grow marijuana inside. That's going to be the good lookout wine country, Napa Valley, where I grew up. We have a new cash crop. Well, the feds don't quite look at it the same thing way. And that's how Herod is. Herod has to be in charge of these various individuals. How does he control this motley crew? He does it by building stuff, infrastructure. We know him best by building the temple. Now the temple, I want you all who are dozing off, look at the screen. I want you to, you know all these stories. You know Solomon the Great Temple, the biggest temple, the seventh wonder of the world. I want you to see that this is a model of Herod's temple that he built to win the favor of the Jewish people. a model of it. Notice at the very bottom, the foundation, the walls that build them. But I want you to look at this. On the left, that's mighty Solomon's temple. Look at how tiny it is compared to Herod's. Oh my goodness. You see, Herod, if he's going to do something, he's going to do it with passion. But that can also be his downfall, in that, as we know, Herod, we read something about him. You see, Herod had no qualms about killing. He killed 2,000 survivors of five cities that had rebelled against him. That's not the babies under 2 years old. That's somebody else. He had his brother-in-law drowned. He executed his uncle, his wife's grandfather, his wife, his mother-in-law, his brother-in-law, and three of his sons. He murdered faithful followers, servants, friends, soldiers, pious men, relatives, often on flimsy evidence of rumors or coerced confessions. And in his last day, Herod arranged for all the prominent Jewish leaders of the country to be rounded up, placed in the Hippodrome, the arena there, and executed upon the word that he had died. He wanted to ensure that there would be mourning throughout the land after he died. Fortunately, the orders were never carried out. In fact, Caesar himself says that it was better to be a pig in Herod's palace than to be one of his own sons. This is a man who was paranoia, a man who wanted to be loved, but was a foreigner, built these massive things. Today, this is all we have left of Herod's temple. Not even the temple itself, but rather the foundation, the Wailing Wall. Jesus came by and said that these stones that built this temple, one day not one would be on top of each other. Here is a picture of those stones, not from the foundation, from up above, that have fallen. This is all we have left of Herod's temple. He built a beautiful city, a harbor. Israel has no harbors until Herod comes and builds this beautiful Caesarea port. This is all we have left of that port today. He built a giant aqueduct to bring water, water to make the desert bloom. This is all we have today of Herod's aqueduct. He built a fortress south of the city. He was scared of people. And so he built a place on a mountain called Masada, a palace that was considered impregnable. There's no way that you could get it. It would last forever. This is Masada today. Ruins. And if you will see on the very far right of the picture, the wall built by the Romans. They built a ramp over 3.5 years to take their catapults over and one day take the fortress there at Masada. I talked about his death, the Hippodrome. He built this mountain. He carved it out of the mountain east of Jerusalem. Built this beautiful palace on the top of the mountain. This is a picture of the glamorous inside. What a beauty. This is the palace today. And all we have of Herod is this. His sarcophagus, it was actually broken into millions of pieces. All we have is his final resting place. The greatest. Is it Jesus the Christ or Herod the Great? Interestingly enough, the tombs are in similar locations, less than 15 miles apart, both made out of stone. So what's the difference? One's empty, one was not. You see, we have this thing about building monuments. We want to be known forever. This is a picture of Las Vegas. Las Vegas in the early 70s. This is the first time I remember it. Las Vegas Strip. You could actually park in front of the hotels. When I was there for New Year's Day, there's no way you park now. The strip is four lanes on either side. There's barriers, the hotels. This is what it looks like today. Oh my goodness, there's no boundaries between the hotels. Everything's just crammed together. This is a great thing that we've built. But yet, we have this thing of in a few years, each and every one of these buildings, these hotels, will be imploded, blown up, built for something bigger and better. We have the spirit of Herod going on today. So what about Jesus? Jesus the Christ. Jesus was a great builder also. He built something in the past. It hasn't lasted. To be honest with you, he's the creator of this world. It is not what it was. However, Jesus the Christ, the great builder, is building something now that will last forever. A new Jerusalem. Scripture tells us that eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard. We have no idea, even in our imagination, what it's like. Artists give us these wonderful pictures to describe this city that Jesus builds. But Jesus is also known for other things other than cities. And probably the most famous thing that Jesus built. Anybody know what it is? What's the most famous thing that Jesus, the greatest, built? The church. The church. Herod wants to build a legacy and make his family run forever. He wants to do it. Took him 42 years to build his temple, and it never was finished. And it was destroyed. The church, though, that's different. The church has eradicated slavery from the Roman period until now. They opposed infanticide, which was very common in Greece and Rome. They eliminated the gladiator games. The church has built hospitals and hospices and orphanages. They have elevated women's rights and status. They founded Europe and North America's great universities. The church is responsible for the creation of beautiful artistic masterpieces. Michelangelo, Rembrandt, Gothic cathedrals, composed brilliant musical works such as Bach, Handel, Haydn. All of these were done and by the church. The church established modern science, built from the notion that the world was created by a rational, orderly God. And the church has been forthright in advocating human rights, its concern for the poor, human dignity, rooted in the truth that people are made in the image of God. So I ask you, who is the greatest? The greatest is, can your legacy outlast your life? Can you back up that which you claim? Jesus is the greatest. And that's a wonderful sermon. It's very theological. But today I want to challenge you, who's the greatest in your life? Herod or Jesus? Now, before you quickly go and answer, there is no Herod today. But I will tell you that in our pews today are many, many Herods. Herods by the dozen sit in the pews of many churches today. Outwardly, they appear devout and deeply religious, but inwardly, they're living a lie. They don't know God. They don't have a relationship with Him. They may sing the songs and give to the offering. They may do all the right things, but it doesn't mean that they're true worshipers. Because God looks at the heart. Remember, we read in our text, Herod even told the wise scholars, come back and tell me where he is. I want to go and worship him too. Anybody can claim to want to worship. The question is, show me your life. I'll show you who you're worshiping. You see, the spirit of Herod lives today. In the form of wanting more. Is this not the best that I have done? Last year, the stock market made record high 71 times. It's at an all-time high. We've never had so much wealth in our retirement plans, in our 401ks. Look at this. I gotta have more. I gotta have more. Pablo, you stole some of my sermon today. You did. That's okay. Jesus told the story of a man who had it made, a man who had a life that could back up, I am the greatest. But he wasn't content with what he had. He said, I will tear down my barns. I will build bigger ones to hold all of my possessions. It wasn't enough. You see, there's a difference between needs and wants. And those are demonstrated, friends, in things like clothes, in food, in toys, in money, in gadgets. The three gifts, isn't it interesting that the wise men brought three gifts to Jesus? And we've talked about in our Treasure Principle series, money, talents. The last one is time. Time is known as the great equalizer. Did you know that? The great equalizer. You see, some of us may have more talents than others. Some of us may have more money than others. But each and every one of us today have the same thing. Time. Each and every one of us are allotted the same 24 hours in a day. Doesn't matter if you're richer or poorer, smarter or dumber, male or female, young or old. What is time? Well, time's relative. No, it's not. And yes, it is. You see, to realize the value of 1 year, ask a student who failed a grade. To realize the value of a month, ask a mother who gave birth to a premature baby. To realize the value of 1 week, ask the editor of a weekly newspaper. And to realize the value of 1 hour, ask the lovers who are waiting to meet. Time. Each of this. And so each of us get the same of it. Each of us get 168 hours a week. And basically, we have three buckets, three gifts, three receptacles to put our time in. We can put it into sleep, we can put it into work, and we can put it into what's left over. I don't want you to get too hung up on this. This isn't a homily on statistics. But the average person between 25 and 54 with children spends 7.6 hours sleeping, 8.6 hours working, 2.6 hours a day on leisure and sports, 1.1 hours on household activities, 1.1 hours on eating and drinking, and 1.2 hours of other. Caring for others. What about young people? Do young people have more time than us who are in the middle? No. Interestingly enough, young people sleep more, 8.4 hours. Young people, and these are college students, by the way, full-time college students, they spend 3.6 hours on leisure and sports. They're full-time students, right? Yet they spend 3.4 hours a day in school. They do spend 3 hours working a day. Interestingly enough, they spend nearly 1 hour grooming. Interesting. How about those 55 and older? Interestingly enough, the longer we live, the more we sleep. Those 75 and older, 9.1 hours. They don't spend the time working. But they do spend time, leisure, and sports. All of these things, though, add up to 24 hours. An American day looks something like this. I've had people tell me, yes, but we're the most hurried, the most busy. No generation has never had it as rough as us. Really? Really? Shopping. No, let's go sleeping first. in the last 30 years. We sleep, not last 30 years, the last 15 years. 15 years ago, we sleep 10 minutes more than those 15 years ago. We spend 14 minutes on work-related things less than they did 15 years ago. They worked more hours than we did 15 years ago. We spend less time on leisure and sports. We spend less time on household-related things. We spend more time eating and drinking. We spend two more minutes on personal care. Education, we spend one more minute. Caring for others, for non-household members, we spend 5 minutes less. We spend 2 minutes less on the phone calls, mail and email, than they did. I know you've heard that lots of us spend more. You notice what the biggest thing is, though? The other, that free time that we have. We have more free time than they did before. So I ask you in this chart, did you see anything about spending time with God? So, how much time do we spend with God? In your bulletins, take out your bulletin. I want you to, there's a sheet in there. I don't want you to write your name on it unless you feel like it, but I do want these turned in. I want them collected. It's a simple box you need to check. You're asking the question to yourself, how much time did I share in ministry with Jesus for His church last year? Check the selected box which best totals your hours per week. And just put a check mark by it. Which of those is best by you? Now, remember the story about when we started the treasure principle about how much we give? And remember the majority have said we give,
we all give 10% or 5%.
We came to find out that only 5% of us were telling the truth when we did it. There's this tendency of wanting to tell, I'm doing better. Well, that's why I don't want your name on this. But be honest. How much time? Well, while you're filling that out, the average time spent on religious activities per day. Monday is the least day for religion. Sunday is the highest. 32 minutes. 32 minutes a week. You've done longer than that because we've had a 84-minute worship service. So you've done more. The question is that in our lists of time, in that 168 hours of time, what are we doing for Jesus and His church? Remember, that's the thing that Jesus loves the most. That's His legacy. And so Jesus and His church, His mission continues today. Now, I want to tell you that there are those who give of their time to the church. They don't have money, but they can give more time. Unfortunately, anybody ever heard of the 80-20 rule? The 80-20 rule is 20% of us in the church give 80% of the time. And that means 80% of us give only 20%. Of the accumulative hours. Remember, we all have the same amount. We're all in charge of the same allotment of time. How are we using it? I want you to remember this. Abraham gave Isaac. The widow gave all that she had. God gave Jesus. Jesus gave His life. The question is, what will you give? Pastor, I don't have talents. Okay. Pastor, I don't have money. Okay. Pastor, I don't have any time. No. You're lying. You have time. How are you spending it? Again, there's nothing that you can do to get more time. Time is the great equalizer that we want. Giving of money is great. We're talking about stewardship. I want you to know that in our church budget, that six families or individuals have started our pledge. We're now able to fund 21% of our church budget for this coming year. What does that mean? That means on March the 1st, we won't have any church. You'll come and find a locked door. Oh, Pastor, I meant to fill out my pledge card. I did. I just wonder, the six people who did, they found the time to fill it out and complete it. The spiritual gifts. Pastor, I want to do something for God. So discover what your gift is. God gave you one. The church this year is passionate about training you in your gift. Money is being put aside in budgets for training. It's one thing to say,
a nominating committee. You're a deacon. Okay, great. What does a deacon do? I don't know. They take up the offering. How did you know that? Well, that's just what we've always done. But that's not what you're trained to be. A deacon is trained to do other things and has to receive resources. In your church bulletin, in 2 weeks, our conference office is putting on a job fair. You know, for some of us who know what our gifts are, who have completed the survey, here's a perfect chance for you to go and find out, what is it that I can do with this gift? But also, there's a chance for those of us, I don't know, but I like the sound of being a deacon. I like the sound of being a gift of hospitality. Go and invest 4 hours of your time. 4 of those hours on a Saturday afternoon and find out. Get some resources. And so when you can come back, you can be a trained ambassador for God's work here. The treasure principle is simple. Give what you have. Our problem is that we don't take him up on it. At the beginning of the treasure principle, I stuck some chests out there. We didn't know what to do with them, some of us. We weren't sure. It wasn't till today, though, that somebody came and asked. We kind of figured out some people. Some people said, oh, you want us to give $100? No, that's not what it said. This was a pledge, a chance for you to invest 1 talent of money. Your master is going away. I'm giving you $100 of cash. I'm going away. I'm coming back December 1. I want to know how you invested that $100. You're going to come back. You're going to return your investment. The sad thing is that I had 30 chests. 30 $100 bills. The sad thing is that only 9 people in the church wanted to have a free $100. Wasn't even your money that you had to do. We can't even take money that God gives us or someone gives us. The question is, well, I don't have any. You're right. So use what God's given you. Use your time. Use your talent. I may not be able to sing. I can't sing. I don't care. Make a joyful noise. That sounds wonderful. I went to a worship service in Northern California. The pastor was there. It was a Sunday church, and we went for a New Year's Eve concert. The question was asked, he says, somebody asked us why we play the music so loud. You know what the answer was? It was wonderful. It's the best answer ever. We play it so loud that everybody can sing. And when everybody shouts and sings loud, it sounds wonderful together.
It was wonderful. And guess what? They were singing their hearts out. Oh my goodness. It was amazing. Giving their all. Jesus gave his all for you. What will you give for him? It all comes down to this, friends. Heart condition. We sang a song as kids. Come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. Show me your checkbook, and I'll show you your Herod. Show me your daytimer, and I'll show you who's your Herod. Show me your Facebook, and I'll show you who your Herod is. If that's the greatest in your life. You see, the greatest will have the most of your time. The greatest will have the most of your money. The greatest will have the most of your talent. Friends, it's 2018. I want Jesus to come for the second advent. But if we continue with the status quo, he's going to wait. Do you know that there are more people being born right now and dying that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? We're actually losing ground. We're giving less of our disposable income to causes. We already saw we're giving less of our time. I want to challenge you in 2018. This number that you put down, think about this. Pastor Rob, I can do better than this. I can do better. 168 hours a week. If we gave God 10% of our time, that would be 17 hours. But God says, you got to sleep. But what are you doing with that discretionary time? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world. And what? Then the Master will return. Amen. Let's take our hymn books for our hymn of contemplation and reflection. Let's think about this. Hymn number 140. I know we sang it a couple of times. It's a wonderful theme song. It talks about God leaving his throne and giving his all to coming down to us. We make the statement, there is room in my heart for thee. The last verse, though, says our personal reflection. So let us stand, let's sing the song, not from tradition, not from past, but let's sing it from a heart that shows that there is room for God. Hymn number 140.